All right, so we're continuing our study in Revelation, and today we're taking up Revelation chapter 10. So listen as I read this chapter to you. I'm going to go right to the reading today. You'll see that the central message here is that the time has come for the Lord to complete what is called the mystery. He's going to finish the mystery. That's what it says here as we look at this passage. It's clear that whatever the mystery is, its completion will be of climactic significance in the world. It's something that is very significant that's going to happen that's mentioned here in the Scripture. And it is clear that it will be brought about by our reigning Lord. So listen as I read it to you, Revelation chapter 10. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. There we end the reading of God's holy word. Thanks be to God for his holy word that he has given to us. So you see what happens here. It's pretty simple, isn't it? What actually happens? It's hard to maybe figure it all out, but there's a mighty angel with divine authority, a little book. He declares that there will be no more delay when it comes to completing the mystery that has already been declared to God's servants, the prophets. He's going to get going with things, this angel with the responsibility that he has here. And John is charged with assimilating this message and eating it and proclaiming what it says about the nations to the nations, to the world. That's basically the sum of what actually happens here. By now you know that there are various interpretations of Revelation. And the truth is that however you look at it, what we see here is how our Lord works in climactic events of history. Okay, there's a, you know, he steps forth and he has a plan that he's carrying out, and that plan goes forward according to his purposes at the appropriate time. Whatever is to be released and done is done. So whatever our view, we need to come away with confidence in him, that he is working faithfully to establish his righteous kingdom according to a plan that he has made from beforehand. All of history has reference to God and to his glory. We respond to God in history. We don't have an impersonal history like the world does or people that have religions that don't have a sovereign God. Our history is all laced with God so that we, when we see things, we respond to him who is the Lord of all history. You may remember that I used this very chapter to speak of how God did his work at the Reformation in the 16th century, sometime back. it wasn't real long ago, maybe a year ago or so, and I was presenting that from the historicist standpoint of Revelation. And this is what I've told you before about Revelation, that you can apply Revelation to different times in history. I have come as studying Revelation presently to more of a preterist position on it, but you can still, the historicist position, you can look at things that happen in history and see God's hand in principles that are set forth to it and things that are yet to come too, perhaps. You know, there's a lot of different ways you can apply it when different things happen. I think the scripture is written to particular events at a particular time in history, but it applies to many different times. Not always specifically and directly with all the details, but the general principles of how we see God works. That's what we pick up from Revelation, that no matter what our view is, we can learn that, we should learn that. So now let's proceed to our text, that we may be encouraged by what it says to us. In the vision that God showed John, the Apostle John tells of things that ought to make us confident in our mighty Savior, who is the Lord of all. So let's look at those things. Look at how His glorious appearance is described in verse 1. Revelation 10:1 says, "I saw still another angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire." So he's called a mighty angel. And in the Bible, our Lord is often called an angel. He's called many times the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. We know that it is the Lord in some of those passages for sure, because sometimes he calls himself by the name Yahweh or allows others to do so. And he would not do that if it were not so. And not only that, but he receives worship. And we see sometimes when somebody mixes up and thinks an angel is the Lord and they start to worship, then the angel immediately says, "No, don't do that. I'm only a servant like you." That happens with John several times. So whether he is the Lord here or one who is empowered by the Lord, in one way really makes little difference. Because when you have a vision, it's not what God really looks like per se, but it's showing things that are true about God by means of the vision. And if an angel who is not the Lord has all of these things, these various characteristics, then he's still showing the divine power that has been granted to him to carry out his work. So you're still seeing things about God that are true. If you were there to worship, you might think it was the Lord, and if you were there in person and start to worship him, and you won't really be far off from that because it's a vision of him. But then the angel would say, no, I'm not the Lord. And other times he would receive it. John, you know, if John gets mixed up about it, we shouldn't be surprised if we do when we're reading about it. He gets mixed up a couple of times in his visions, and other people do too. So you understand why I'm saying. The Lord, of course, is far more glorious than any ordinary angel. But when we see a vision of something from heaven and something with power that God has given power to, then it can look just the same, really, because it's a vision. So I think this is the Lord here. But, you know, whoever he is, he has sufficient power, and this is where we gain confidence. God has given him sufficient power and authority to carry out God's work of judgment that needs to be carried out. Note that he is not from the pit as well, this one. We saw other fallen angels that came from the pit, and this one came down from heaven. Okay, so we're told that he is clothed with a cloud. I think this does suggest that he is Christ. The angels in Scripture, the glory cloud, is sometimes shown to be made up of angels. In other words, there's a cloud of angels, of beings with kind of light or that sort of thing, and then there's the Lord in the midst of them. So it's kind of an interesting thing. Like Deuteronomy 33:2, we're told that the Lord came from Sinai with 10,000s of his holy ones, like a cloud around him. And Psalm 68:17 says, The chariots of God are 20,000. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. So it said 10,000 of his holy ones in Deuteronomy about the same event as it says chariots. So the cloud of chariots, they're angels, they're chariots as well. Surely the one who is clothed with glory, with the glory cloud, though, it's made clothing that is made up of angels, is not himself just an ordinary angel. It wouldn't seem appropriate for an ordinary angel to be clothed with 10,000 of other angels. No, this must be the Lord. It seems that there's good warrant for saying that. Now, I certainly wouldn't get in a big quarrel with someone that doesn't agree, but that's the impression that I get here. The Son of God is the one who rides on the clouds, and you see he goes on the cloud like that. That's the way he appears often in Scripture. Notice that a rainbow is on his head. These are all things we're looking at for our encouragement, to see that this one is sufficient to do what needs to be done. John saw the rainbow over the throne of God, if you remember back when he first saw the vision of God in the throne room. And he was on the throne, and there was a rainbow over the top of it. It looked like an emerald color. So the rainbow reminds us that our Lord is full of both mercy and judgment. He carried out his judgment with the flood, and he had mercy on the house of Noah, and then he made promises of faithfulness. So it speaks of his faithfulness as well, made a covenant to say that he would not do that again. So he destroys his enemies with great power and wrath, as he did in the flood. But he has mercy on his people, as he did to Noah, and he does so with great power and great grace. So you can count on his promise of mercy. He is absolutely faithful. So important to know about God, because you question his faithfulness when you get in hard times, don't you? What is God doing? Why is God doing this? You've got to trust his faithfulness. When you see wicked leaders threatening and scheming, you can count on your mighty Savior to deal with them at the appropriate time. Things are not out of control. He will do what needs to be done. We're told that the angel's face is like the sun. It's the next thing we're told. John described Jesus that way, you remember, in chapter 1 when he saw a vision of him. So another reason this would seem to be pointing to our Lord. The radiance of his glory is too bright for us to look upon. So let us live before the radiance of his glory, knowing that his glory fills all the earth, and looking to him to see that glory, stretching our understanding and our faith to see the greatness of our God. He dwells in holiness that we're drawn to, but that's so bright and high that we can't even look upon him either. Like, we want to look and we can't look at the same time. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. We're also told that he has feet like pillars of fire. Now, since it's pillars, then you'll find some translations, like, for instance, the ESV translates it legs like pillars of fire instead of feet. And sometimes the foot can be referred to the leg. And I think that kind of translation really makes a lot of sense. This word's usually called, would be translated foot, but it can be used for a leg. And since it's a pillar, foot doesn't usually look like a pillar, does it? So when you think back, you know, to how God revealed himself too, and of course Revelation is very mindful of that. We have all kinds of imagery that comes from the Old Testament. And he appeared to his people as a pillar of fire, you know, when he led them in the wilderness, reminding us that he guides us. And as a pillar of fire, that, you know, he protects us. And and in the wickedness of this world, he protects us. So seek him out. Seek his counsel as guide. Seek his strength and sustaining grace as you face the trials of life. Whatever they may be, know him as the one who has legs like a flame of fire. We have confidence in him. Now, someone might point out, when I'm saying that this is Christ, and this could be somewhat of an argument, that says another angel came But that doesn't necessarily mean anything, because you can have visions, you can have another. Sometimes we see the Lord appear in two ways, in two visions that are right next to each other. And furthermore, the word another is actually not in the majority text. So that creates some interesting things to consider on that. But whatever the case, it's not really the main point, as I say, because whether it's an angel or whether it is the angel, Christ, all of these symbols show us our Lord's sufficiency and authority one way or another. His angels that he has equipped are sufficient, or certainly he is sufficient. They ought to make you reverent toward God, confident in God, if you are one who has come to him for salvation. If you haven't come to him for salvation, these things ought to make you terrified. But if not, then you ought to come. And if you haven't come to him, then you ought to come at once. Okay, so in verse 2, we see that he has a little book. It's a little book that's open in his hand. So remember the scroll. It's mentioned back in chapter 5. The one that only the Lamb that was slain could open, because no one else was worthy to open the scroll. Well, that was Biblion. We actually get our word Bible from that, but that's a little bit irrelevant. But it just means book. And so we call it the Holy Book when we talk about the Bible. But Biblion, and that one was Biblion, that scroll. And this one is Bibliaredion. Bibliaredion, which means little book. So it's a diminutive of book. Often it would refer to a volume within a larger set, like you have an encyclopedia or something with different volumes, and it would be one of the volumes. Or in the Bible, where you have the book, the whole book, and then you have little books that are in it, like Revelation or like the Gospel of John or whatever. So it would not be the whole scroll that was in chapter 5, but perhaps a part of it. Again, visions can go all over the place, so you know you don't have to think about tearing the scroll up or something. It could, they work all different ways. You can see that it's in his hand, and you can see that it's open. It says so. So this shows us that he has a plan before him, and he has a purpose that he's getting ready to carry out. He does not wait to see what happens. Our Lord doesn't operate that way. You know, he doesn't say, okay, I'm going to see what is going to happen, and then I'll decide what to do. That's what we have to do. He doesn't do that. He has the plan. He's already decided. He's already designed it. He's not a spectator, but he's the one that holds the future in his hand. So you can be confident that he will do everything that he has planned. Not one of his purposes will fall. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will, we're told in Scripture. We will see something of what that is in this case, and just a little bit later on. If you're reconciled to him, though, take heart, because he holds the future in his hands. It's not in somebody else's hands. It's that picture there, isn't it? The little book about what's going to happen right now. The future is in his hands. Okay, so in the second part of verse 2, we see that his authority, we see he has authority over the whole world. Verse 2, as you continue, it says, "And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land." So he's huge. In this vision, he's huge. Imagine this, you know, straddling with one foot. You know, this isn't a guy on the beach with the waves kind of coming up and splashing his feet. This is like a big one foot here, land and sea. There he is. One man I read said that if we had one of our modern military forces around, that nobody would think about shooting at him. That wouldn't even be a thought, because it would be so unreal to, like, you would just be overwhelmed at the massiveness. Whatever your artillery would be would not do anything to such a one. And that's the way it is, isn't it? Isn't that a real picture of what our Lord is like? All of our, you know, he looks at all of our little armies that are going around, and they have their big bombs and everything, and it's very little compared to the power that, even if this is one of his angels, would have, and certainly that he has. In Scripture and in Revelation, the land is used quite regularly to represent Israel, and the sea is used quite regularly to represent nations, like in Psalm 93, for example. The sea represents the nations. And in Revelation, it often represents Rome. So you have land and sea. Okay, now, but putting his feet upon them like this, he shows that he has authority, that he's conquered them. So again, these things ought to stir your heart when you hear this. Like, you have a Lord who's in control. This meets you where you are every day. Take this image with you when you hear of the powers of the world doing things that are threatening and that are destructive and that are harmful. Get this picture in your mind. The Lord is there having all authority over the church and over all nations. He's the one who is sovereign and in control. These visions are given to us to help us. Our Lord reigns. He cries with a mighty voice that produces thunderous revelations to John. Look at verse 3 and 4. He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, John says, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Now, let's look first of all at the voice. So the voice is mighty. It's because he's mighty. He speaks and things happen. He spoke and the world was created. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He speaks judgment and there is judgment. He speaks and people who are dead in sin become alive by grace. We hear his voice in the gospel, and we live. He speaks judgments, and judgments fall on the earth. Now here his voice produces seven thunderous voices. Apparently John understands these voices, but he's commanded not to write down what he heard. He has received revelation that we are not meant to know. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? We're told this so that we will know that it is not God's intention to tell us everything. He tells us what we need to know, but he withholds a lot of things from us. Now, does this offend you? Does that bother you? Well, why don't you tell me? Why doesn't he tell me the things I want to know? Don't let it offend you. He wants you to leave certain things with him. He doesn't tell you what's going to happen every day, what's going to happen next year, what's going to happen to our country in so much time, or anything like that. You will not always know, too, when things happen, you'll not always know why. And you may want to know why, but you have to leave that with God. One of the things that we get ourselves all tangled up in is we concern ourselves more with, like, what God has not revealed than we do with what he has revealed. People will, in fact, trip themselves all the way up into atheism, asking questions about, you know, what about this and why is this, and things that he hasn't revealed to us. If he hasn't revealed it, you have to leave it with him. And, you know, when you think about that, God is the mind that matters. I was talking to a man who was wondering if he was losing his mind, and he kind of was. He was, you know, in a very bad health. And I said, if you lose your mind, it doesn't really matter because the Lord hasn't lost his mind. He's the one that's taking care of you. He's the one that's in control. And, you know, it's really true, isn't it? It's not about us. We don't have to know everything and know what's going to happen. We leave that with God. And if he wants us to lose our mind, then that's his will. We leave it with him. So let's turn now to what he has revealed here in this passage. So something there that he didn't reveal, but there's something very significant that he does reveal. Our Lord solemnly declares that the time has come for the mystery of God to be finished. We see in verses 5 to 7 that the mighty angel makes a solemn oath that there will be no more delay of finishing the mystery of God. Look what it says. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his head his hand to heaven. So he's taking an oath. And swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. Okay, he's not going to put it off. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So this has been brought to our attention. It's not unusual, first of all, let's talk about the oath. It's not unusual for our Lord to make promissory oaths. He deals with us by covenants, doesn't he? It's very helpful. Because when he does want us to know something, he not only tells us kind of in a casual way it's going to happen, but when it's something he really wants us to know and to count on, then he actually does an oath. God doesn't need to swear. He's not unreliable. But he does it for our sake, to make it certain to us. Remember, we were reminded about that when we were studying Hebrews, that, and we also that because there's no one greater than God, then he swears by himself, by his own name. And here we have Christ the mediator, I believe, who raises his hand to swear to the Father, and really to, you could say, even the triune God, including Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who lives forever and who created all things. He is mediator in his human nature, you know, is acting as mediator, then he swears and acting in that capacity. This ought to be very encouraging to us, because he's making a promise to his Father about things that concern us, his kingdom, our salvation, all of these things. And he's very much concerned about those things. And so he often we have an exchange of vows and oaths and things like that between the Father and the Son, related to our salvation. Our Lord is very active for us, and he's very serious and solemn about carrying out the things he's been given to do. If he wasn't, he never would have followed through all the way to the cross, would he? So the Father made a covenant with Christ when he sent him to redeem us. It's referred to in Psalm 2, 7 through 9. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, so this seems to be the Son speaking here. It is the Son speaking. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And that very promise that the Father made, we see Christ referring to it in Isaiah when it talks about things not going well. And he remembers the promise that this will be done. And then Jesus, when he came into the world, he declared to the Father, Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, and this is kind of a solemn statement, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. Okay, there's that plan, right? The book, the scroll. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is in my heart. What was he coming to do? What's he talking about there? You didn't desire sacrifice and offering, but a body you prepared for me. You want me to be the sacrifice. That's what your will is for the salvation of your people. I've come to do that, he says. We know by this that he was testifying then that he would go to the cross. And what a marvelous thing that our Lord should concern himself with our affairs so much. And see, that's what he's doing now. Like, whatever's going to happen in our world, we don't know what's going to happen in our nation, different things like that. He's there, got the plan, promising, I'll carry this out, I'll do this. These things are not just happening without any kind of plan or consideration. So his love is a sure love. It's a covenanted love. It's a planned love. It's a love that is I'm going to do this thing that needs to be done for my people. I'm committed to do this thing, and then he's going to carry it out. That ought to give us a lot of confidence. It ought to give us joy. And it ought to make us grateful. And it ought to make us devoted to our God. We need to give ourselves wholly to Him. We don't have to hold back and say, I don't know what He's saying. I don't know what He's going to, you know. No, we give ourselves to God. But what is this mystery of God? Let's get to that. He's promising to finish it, the mystery, without delay. And we might be quite puzzled to say what it is if we were not shown. You know, interestingly, the other thing about when John was shown things and was not told what they were, like, there's volumes and volumes have been written about that. Oh, what was John shown? We're not supposed to know. Like, that's what he was shown, stuff, something that we weren't supposed to know. But here, this is a mystery that is revealed. It's one that we're supposed to know. And so first we're told that this mystery will be finished when the seventh trumpet sounds. So that tells us where to look for this thing. How can we know what's going to happen with the seventh trumpet? Well, because we've got Revelation, it tells us. So we can look ahead a little bit and we can see what happens. So as the vision unfolds just a little bit past this, like the time is there right now in the vision, we see what happens when the seventh trumpet sounds in chapter 11 and verse 15. What does it say? Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. This is exactly what the New Testament refers to over and over as the mystery of the gospel that has now been revealed. That since Jesus has come, the Gentiles or the nations have a full share in God's salvation that they did not have before Jesus came. So the mystery that is spoken of over and over again is this thing. The kingdoms of this world, what did it say happened? The kingdoms of this world, when the trumpet sounded, have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Before Christ came, Israel was uniquely chosen to be God's people, and the nations were left to walk in their own ways under the leadership of Satan, who is called sometimes the God of this world. The Apostle Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles and was especially concerned with these things, over and over speaks of this mystery, that he especially, as the apostle to the Gentiles, was concerned about. For example, in Ephesians 3, 4 through 6, he said, when you read, he's talking about the things that he has written, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles, which Paul was one, and prophets. What is it? That the Gentiles, the nations, should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. Fellow heirs of the same body with who? The context is clear. The Jews. After Jesus ascended, God revealed that the Gentiles have a full share in God's salvation. And at first they didn't understand that. Remember when Cornelius, the Gentile, came to believe and his household was baptized? And they said, Peter, what are you doing? They need to be circumcised and become Jews before they... And Peter said, no, God gave them the gift of the Spirit before I had a chance to tell them to be circumcised or anything. So they come in the same way. That was what's revealed to Paul and his apostle and prophets. So note that Revelation 10:7 describes the mystery that was to be finished as the mystery that God declared to His servants, the prophets. So Paul and others. That's exactly what Paul says. The mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. It was declared then, and now the Lord testifies that there'll be no more delay to bring about the completion of that mystery, that they're going to be equals. He's going to bring that about. It was declared to them, and now it's going to be done with the seventh trumpet. But what does it mean that the mystery then will be finished? What does that mean? How will it be complete? It means that the barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles will be completely removed. You see, as long as the temple remained, the dividing wall between Israel and the other nations still remained to a certain extent. Okay, if you went to worship at the temple, there was a barrier where the Gentiles could go this court, the Jews could go into that court, women and men could go that one, and then the men could go on into another one. The rituals of the Old Testament that were centered around the temple were designed to deliberately distinguish Israel from the other nations. That was what they were meant to do, to keep them a separate people. The food laws and all the things that went with it was part of the whole plan. Now, when the gospel came forth, there was much progress that had been made in the church's understanding as Paul and others preached, and they dealt with the issue of circumcision and all kinds of different things, that the Jews and the Gentiles were one. You know, that they were fellow heirs of the same promises and so on in Christ. The mystery that they should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise of God in Christ through the gospel, though, was not fully accomplished. It wasn't fully brought to pass until the temple was destroyed. That got rid of the thing that was still keeping them separated from each other. When the seventh trumpet blows, it brings about the complete destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. What happened in 70 AD? At least that's how I understand what Revelation is talking about here. Happened in AD 70. It was not until then that the mystery was complete, that the wall of distinction was completely broken down. The Lord put a complete end to that distinction when he destroyed the temple. Now the sacrificial system was terminated, and all those ritual requirements that pertained to the ritual system were now done away. So it became irrelevant. Of course, the Jews in the times when they were in exile and the temple was destroyed would still keep their food laws and all those things. I'm not saying that everybody perfectly conformed to this. But what I'm saying is the foundation of any distinction was abolished. The middle wall was broken down. Mercy is something that that God showed here. It was something that he did to bring about the union of his people. The Jews and the Gentiles were one. Okay, how glad we should be as Gentiles that we have full access to God. Full access to God in Christ. Until Jesus came, think about this. All of us who are outside of Israel were justly cut off from God. We were all under his wrath and curse because of our sin. We were strangers from the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world. In Ephesians 2, 11 through 13, Paul says, "Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time," this is the way it was. Paul's not saying it wasn't really like this. He's saying this is the way it was in God's design. "That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus," now that Christ has come, "you who once were far off are made nigh, made near by the blood of Christ." There was nothing that we could do as nations when we were cut off from God. The only reason that the Jews were accepted at that time was because of God's mercy. And he can show mercy to whomever he wishes. God does not have to show mercy to everyone. He can show mercy to whoever he wishes because we deserve what we deserve. And he can punish any sinner that he wishes to punish according to that sinner's sin. Or he can show mercy. He has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardens. Mercy is something that he is under no obligation to show to anyone. Now, this was demonstrated in a very vivid way by God. in the history of the whole world. Because for all those years before the coming of Christ, the nations were left to go in their own way, to wallow in the mire of our sin and to be sentenced to eternal condemnation. Remember where we all came from. I mean, after the flood, we all came from faith. We all came from Noah. But then we hardened our heart and we went off into our idolatry. God had no obligation to come and draw us out of that. He came to Israel and drew them out. He came to Abraham and he drew out this people for himself. He didn't have to go and do that to other nations. Why would he have to do that? This is exactly what we deserved, was condemnation and being left to wallow in the mire, in our idolatry. This had already been demonstrated in the ancient world before that, before the flood, by the fact that he did not show mercy to anyone but Noah's family when he sent the great flood. So we have to get used to this and recognize God has clearly revealed that he doesn't show mercy to everyone. And there's no wrong in that. He sent the flood because that was what they all deserved. And the fact is, Noah and his family deserved to perish in the flood too. But for God's mercy, he delivered them. Our sin is that obnoxious. We can't see it because we live in it. But our sin is that obnoxious, and we're blinded by it. So we need to accept this. When Jesus came, though, that changed. This is what we should be so grateful to God for, his mercy to the nations, to the Gentiles. We could have been left in that way, but we're not. When Jesus came, God extended his mercy to all nations. By the powerful working of his Spirit, along with the preaching of the gospel, he began to awaken those who had hardened their hearts and who had been lost in their sin. He began to awaken them by the powerful working of his Holy Spirit. With the coming of Christ, he demonstrated what was required for him to show mercy to anyone. We didn't understand the basis on which God could justify a sinner until Jesus came. And it was revealed in shadows in the Old Testament with his sacrifices and all that, but that wasn't really adequate to really show it fully. Christ showed fully, Son of God had to die on the cross for us to be reconciled to God. And so he showed this, to Israel first. Like, the gospel was preached to them first, and then it went out to the nations after Christ was raised from the dead. Remember, they started in Judea, then they went to Samaria, and then they went into the uttermost parts of the earth. So many in Israel rejected this incredible mercy and were cut off, but those that rejoiced in Christ and his gospel were saved, and the nations began to come to God. You should be really, really glad that we, nations, I don't believe there's any Jews here, we did not get what we deserve. We could have been left as we were, and we would not be able to do a thing. Look at how John responds when he's given the task of proclaiming the message of the completion of the mystery. So, okay, he's given this little book to proclaim what is there. Revelation 10, verse 8, says, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." Now, just to comment again about the vision, I keep making little comments about this. Remember what I said about vision? It's kind of like a dream where you see things in different contexts. This angel was the one that was standing here a minute ago with one foot in the water and one foot on the land, and now John goes to take a little book from him. Was this little book really, really little? Or what's the story? You see, the vision changes. It doesn't. It's irrelevant. He walks up to the angel. We saw Christ before with the stars in his hand. And then he comes over and gives something to John. You know, this is the way that visions work. And so, again, we're reminded, this is a vision. So he comes to John then, and just reading on. So verse 9, "So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So the completion of the mystery meant that Jerusalem and the temple had to be destroyed. And that's what happens with the seventh trumpet. There's a whole bunch that happens in the seventh trumpet. We're going to be reading about it for a while. But it meant that John's fellow disciples also, who had been slaughtered by the Jews, would be vindicated. Remember how they cried out, and the saints cried out, the souls of the saints cried out, when will you avenge? And the nations would be brought to full blessing. That was the other thing that would happen with the seventh trumpet. They would be brought into full equalization in salvation with the Jews. In a way, they already were, right? But this was like the final completion of that that occurred over a period of time, right? From the coming of, there's Cornelius, there's proclamation, there's development, and now we've got to the final blow here with this great event. So as the prophet John then was given here this message, the completion of the mystery meant all of that. So John was given this message to assimilate, which is shown by eating the book before he proclaimed it. Notice he was to take it in, as we must do with the Word of God. Okay, we don't just blah, 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 the Word. We need to take it in. And this message was very sweet to John because he took it in to see his fellow saints vindicated, to see Christ who had been attacked and continually blasphemed by these people, his fellow citizens and of Israel, to see Christ honored by their destruction, by the destruction of those that hated him. But it also, at the very same time, brought him pain and sorrow. He had to see his beloved city and his beloved people utterly destroyed. Remember, the destruction of Jerusalem was a very great destruction. He felt compassion, as Paul did, for the Jews that had not come to Christ. Paul said, oh, that I could be accursed for them, that they might have life. It is very similar to the way that all of the faithful prophets responded when they were given messages like this, except Jonah. But all of them, when they saw the destruction that was coming, especially upon their own people, there was lamentation. There was weeping. Jesus, even when he came, he said, weep for yourselves when you see what's going to happen to the city here. When he, the women came and they were weeping for him. And Jesus, of course, said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets. So this is an exact parallel here with eating the book of what we find in Ezekiel when God's judgment was falling upon Israel at that time in the exile. And Ezekiel, very same thing. You can read about it later on Ezekiel 2 and 3. He's got a book, and he gives it to Ezekiel. Ezekiel eats it. It's sweet in his mouth, bitter in his stomach. It's the very same thing. So this is an example with John of how we ought to respond. Let's work through that. For the word to benefit us, we must eat it. We need to nourish our souls by the word. Don't just brush up to the word. Don't just brush up against it. You need to take it in. And the Bible often uses eating for that. Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh, unless you eat the bread that came down from heaven to give life in the world, you don't have any life in you. You can't just see Christ and say, oh yeah, there he is. Yeah, he died on the cross. You have to take that in and what that means and what it implies. You have to trust in him. It goes into your soul. Take it into your heart. And when we do that, we will see both the goodness and the severity of God. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Like, I think about that when I'm, you know, talking to people about the gospel and maybe they don't come from a Christian home and whatnot. You know, they're thinking about, what about my parents? They already died. And it's a hard thing. It's a sad thing. And at the same time, they're thinking about, wow, this is such wonderful news, salvation that God offers to people. And I want to tell everybody about it. And so you've got this sweetness and you've got this bitterness that's there at the very same time. And You see, the goodness and severity of God, it will make you weep for those that we love who have died without Christ. It ought to make you weep. You didn't assimilate it if it doesn't make you weep. You don't, you're glossing over it. You didn't take it in. But it will also make you rejoice that God will not let those go on opposing him who are opposing him, that he will bring them down. He won't let them go on persecuting his people and leading them astray and doing all of these things. It pleases the Lord for us to rejoice and to lament at the same time. This is exactly what he does. His love is seen in destroying those who oppose his kingdom. He's going to establish righteousness, and that means that those who oppose his kingdom have to be utterly destroyed. But it is also seen in his compassion for them, as he looks upon them as sheep without a shepherd, and he has compassion on them. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 2, 17 through 19. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's what was brought about here. And it meant people had to die. It also meant that people who were lost and undone were brought into God's glorious kingdom. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we know that it is all too easy for the likes of us to gloss over the realities of the gospel. It has things that are very unpleasant and uncomfortable, very bitter, but it also has things that are wonderful and marvelous. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to truly take in the message that you have given to us, that we wouldn't come to your word in a superficial way, as if these things aren't really real, or as if some of them aren't really real, or the parts that we don't like, that we can kind of pick and choose this part or that part. You know, these things, they have implications. And we know that it can cause someone even to hesitate about coming to Christ because they're thinking about their loved ones and what would they be saying about them if they came to Christ, those that have died without the Lord. It's a hard thing. Maybe they have a child that died without the Lord. It could be a very difficult thing. But we thank you, Lord, that we can trust you with these things. These are things you have revealed. We have to trust you with the things that you have not revealed, as we saw today, but also with the things that you have revealed. And we pray, Lord, that we would have a soul and a heart before you, O Lord, that there would be bitterness and there would be also great joy and delight in what you have done. And ultimately, of course, we need to delight in what you have done, because overall, you're doing what is good and right. You're doing what will bring glory and honor to your name. You're doing what is just and holy, and you're showing all kinds of incredible mercy. And as we saw today too, your mercy is something that we take for granted. We don't see it as mercy, but it really makes us have to come to terms with that when we think about all the millions and perhaps it was even billions of people that died in the flood, and how you brought about that judgment with only one family that was delivered. And also when we think about the nations over the years that were left to wander about in their own way until Jesus came. Father, now we think of many people that do not know you, and you have said you will show mercy on whom you will show mercy, and whom you will harden. We don't deserve anything else but to be left in our own way. But we thank you that you have come to us to save us. And even the gospel itself goes out, and whoever hears it, if they wish to come, they could certainly come. We're too hard to come, and you have to do extra work in us that we may come. And we thank you that you have done that extra work in those of us who believe. And we pray that you would continue to do it, Lord, that people who are hard and their eyes are closed and they're shut off to you and shut off to your truth, that you would break through and that you would open their eyes and you would open their heart to believe. We remember when Lydia heard the gospel and we're told that you opened her heart to believe the things that were being preached. to believe the gospel. And we thank you, Lord, that this is how you work. Oh, Lord, here we are. We are your disciples and your servants. And we are very thankful for what you have done. And we do lament over the things that are bitter to us. But we thank you, Lord, that you are a faithful God and that you have chosen to work in this way that we may know you and that we may glorify you and we may come to a supreme delight in you as our God, as a true and living God, not something else that we make up in our own idolatrous imaginations. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a little thing there that's interesting in that psalm, when they pray this about the nations and everything, why do heathen nations rage and so on. It's very interesting that in the early church, when they were being persecuted by the Jewish leaders at the temple, when they apply that in their prayer to Israel, the nation that had rejected Jesus Christ. You see, the destruction of Jerusalem is in many ways the answer to that prayer when they're avenged. They're one of the nations now that rejected Christ. And of course, there's people out of them, just like there's people out of all nations that come to the Lord now in the gospel, in the New Testament. But just an interesting thing to think about, because we have a nation that has known the Lord quite long, in many ways, and we can become that nation that is no longer, that is now one of the ones that is going to be ripe for destruction. Receive the blessing of our God. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.